having fun over there? You got everything running? Okay. If you're not already there, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I told you that some of the most important truths you're ever going to get come from these two chapters, the second and the third chapter. And it is also quite clear that the Lord gave us quite a bit to chew on in our last study in Galatians, and quite a bit to rejoice in. But as I was standing here a little while ago and just going over the materials, something jumped out at me, and I will share that with you as we go along. It is clear that those who are attempting to be justified by any kind of works, any kind of works-based righteousness, whether it's Levitical, whether it's Mevitical or Uvitical or whatever, it's just flat out wrong. It's not just wrong in the sense that it is the wrong kind of work. All works-based attempts at righteousness are completely and diametrically opposed to the only righteousness that God will honor, and that is the righteousness that he gives through Christ. No question. We also spend a great deal of time looking at the fact that the law, and more specifically the Mosaic law, which many of the Jews attempted to follow even after salvation through Christ, which salvation, which coming, which death, burial, and resurrection, which faith which leads to righteousness, made void or nullified the law. It was actually a fulfillment of the law, as we'll see. So thereby, anyone attempting to keep the law of God after salvation, frankly, was doing it in vain. And that was true during that time. So how much the more is it true in our age today? Any law, any type of law. The Mosaic law was given to the Jews. It was never given to the Gentiles. So for a Gentile to attempt to keep something which was never given to them, number one. Number two, to which Peter himself said to the Jews in Jerusalem during this council meeting with James and the boys, he said that they couldn't even keep the law, speaking of the nation of Israel, and that putting the Gentiles under that bondage, as he described it, was meaningless because they couldn't keep it, and they were the ones given the law, so why should they, through some means, try to give that same bondage to a people that were never given the law? It makes no sense. And it makes even less sense today to try to work your way to heaven. It is an absurdity to think that there is something you can do apart from 100% grace to make yourself worthy to get to heaven. It is ridiculous to think that there is something you can do to get to heaven apart from what God has done in Christ. I can't even begin to tell you how ridiculous it is to think that there is some work, some merit, something in you that you think that God has to accept is ridiculous. I don't care what it is, your denominationalism, your religion, your your alleged good works versus your bad works. There isn't a good work nowhere near you, let alone coming out from you. Yeah. It's nothing good about a man. It's nothing good about you as a person. Amen. There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. And that includes you and me and everybody else. So there's nothing you're going to do that's going to be pleasing to God. What I begin to see by going over these passages again, I'll make it a little bit more clear as we go along, is just how clear that every time you see something relative to life in Christ, you see death. And tied into that death is the death that law produces. I'm going to have to go back and rewrite my Romans commentary. I'm going to have to go back and rewrite my Galatians commentary, because there's a whole lot of things that I'm beginning to see that I didn't intend to leave out, but were left out. But that's always why you have, you know, revision, because you get more stuff and you have to add more in. But I'm really surprised. I'm not surprised in that it. I'm just surprised I didn't see it. Let's put it that way. How whenever Paul talks about grace and life through Christ, he always contrasts that with death. But there's a connection between the death and the law that he's always talking about. We're going to see this. I didn't think about this. I didn't see it, admittedly. But my eyes were open since last week in particular, and tonight more specifically, as I was just standing here looking over the material, I'm like, whoa, I didn't think about that. And if that's true of those who attempted to keep the Mosaic system and couldn't, how much the more is it true about those who have no real Mosaic law? It wouldn't matter if you did. They have a nothing law. And I ended last week by saying, if those who kept the Mosaic system, including the sacrificial system, which was obviously a part of the whole Mosaic law, you wouldn't have a Mosaic law without a sacrifice, makes no sense. If those who tried to keep the Mosaic system, who were originally given the Mosaic system, namely the Jews, and they couldn't keep it, and it wouldn't matter, okay, how much less do you think it's going to matter to you if you don't even have the requirements to keep a done away with Mosaic law? And then you have a whole bunch of people that are trying their own little versions of law. It's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic law, the Isaic law. It's death. It's the same death. It doesn't matter. If God would summon a person to a death sentence because he could not keep the law that he gave to Israel, what makes you think that God's not going to assign the same death to you when you refuse to come his way? Listen, these are matters of life and death. These are matters of eternity. And people are playing games with eternity. It's a game you cannot win. You can't win. The law, as we saw, was a minister unto death. It was God's killing tool because it showed his absolute holiness. Therefore, it also showed man's absolute wretchedness. And where you have God's absolute holiness and man's absolute wretchedness meeting at a particular point, that means God lives and kills man's absolute wretchedness. People are afraid of death. You should be. But the beauty is you have Christ to go to. That's your out. That's your out. And those who think they're keeping the law, if they were, it would drive them to Christ. That's why they never teach Galatians. It would kill their whole belief system in a minute. They would. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it. The only way that a man could be delivered from the killing tool was to be freed from that law. We saw it in Romans 7. We saw it in verses 1 through 7. I want to read verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him being Christ, who was raised from the dead, that ye might bear fruit unto God. We are dead to the law, so that we are now married to Christ. Law has no dominion over us because we have died to that law, or to the law, because we are in Christ. We're married to Christ. So the law has absolutely no dominion over us whatsoever. None to anyone. And because of that, you can now and only then bear fruit unto God or for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Don't forget that point. That's very crucial as to the law's purpose, as we'll see in chapter 3. Were at work in the members of a body to bear fruit unto death. The law intensified the sin, the passions of the body, because there was no redemption in the law. The law was designed to show us we need another route to God. The law was designed to slay us, to show us that we're sinners worthy of death. We're going to see that even more. I know a lot of people watching this program, a lot of people hear this, they do not have a clue. They don't understand what I'm saying because they've never been taught the simple truth. And if they have, they didn't believe it. But now, verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And you have to keep in mind, Paul's talking about the Jews here, not talking about you. He's not talking about me. He's talking about the Jews. He says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, bound to the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We've already seen this at length. We've already dealt with 2 Corinthians 3 at length. Paul explained further that the only way that a man could be delivered, saved from the killing tool of the law, was to be freed from that law, which we just seen it. The freedom's in Christ. Go back to Galatians. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ was crucified, now this is what we call identification. When you believe Christ, you believe, you trust him and his redemptive work. You trust him. It's trusting a person. It's not trusting the person that told you about him. It's trusting him. It's not having faith in your faith to believe. It's having faith to believe him. I'm not the mediator between you and God. Don't even ask me about how you can be saved after hearing how to be saved. I make myself very clear how you can be saved because this is what the Bible teaches. There is no human mediator because once you put someone else in between that, that's going to be your God. The minute you start twitching and acting a fool, you're going to run to that person. You're going to start wanting to ask him or her or whatever, you know, about your spiritual state. I have nothing to do with your spiritual state. It's between you and God, whether you have it or not. Nothing to do with me. Calling me doesn't give you any assurance because I don't give assurance because I don't give salvation. It's not my job to give you an assurance. Why should I give you assurance of something you ain't sure of? Right. Amen. What sense does that make? I'm going to give you assurance something you don't even sure, you're not sure you have. You better go to God, and I am not he. Identification. When Christ was crucified, this is the effects of my believing him. I was crucified with him because he died in my place. His death is substitutionary. We should have died the death that he died for our sin. He's the sin sacrifice, but we should have died for our own sins. But he died in our place. And now I am identified with him. When Christ rose from the dead, I arose with him because I am in him. I identify with him. Notice that Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, not I was. This means that the effectual work of crucifixion is permanent. Even the language agrees with that statement. Paul used, for example, the perfect tense when he said, I am crucified. The perfect tense in English or Greek speaks of an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once for all, not needing to be repeated. The effects of the crucifixion of Christ to my life is permanent. He used the indicative mood, meaning a simple statement of fact. The work of Christ happened. It is a statement of fact. It is a reality. And the effectual work of that crucifixion is permanent, not temporary. You're not saved on a Monday and then lose it by a Thursday. If you have it at all, it's forever. That's the rub. Do you have Christ, or do you have you? Or do you have a mix of you and what you think is Christ? All mixes and all you is all wrong. The work of Christ happened. The effectual work is permanent. This means that all who come to Christ are saved forever and need not concern themselves with losing salvation. What a ridiculous concept of losing salvation. There are a lot of people watching. There are a lot of people listening. They think they can lose it. You didn't get it. You can't get it. How could you lose it? It is the gift of God. So how could you lose something that didn't initiate from you? Salvation is a gift of God. It's not a gift of God that you can just take back and give. Listen, let me tell you something, friend. And you better hear this one. Hear nothing else. I'll just use me as an example. I recognize how wonderful a gift is. I ain't giving it back. All these folks talk about losing and gaining. They ain't never got it. Because once they got that gift, they can't hold on that puppy real tight. You hold on to Christ real tight. I wonder about folks going to keep losing and giving it back. Must not be much of a gift. Must not be much of a savior, must not be much of redemption if you can just keep on losing it and getting it. Before Christ was crucified, I live. Excuse me, because Christ was crucified, I live. I am alive to God, whereas before I was dead to God. I live, but not I. I am alive, but it's not the old me. That old me is no longer alive because he was crucified on the cross and he died with and in Christ. Now you may say, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm dead? I'm alive. What do you mean I'm dead, but I'm alive? And what is all this talk about the old me being dead and the new me being alive to God? What is all this talk about? Well, in Paul's case, as the context demands, the old Paul was the Paul under the law that killed Paul and brought him to a hopeless state of death and despair is the old Paul. This, I believe, was the catalyst behind the thinking of Paul of Romans 7 when he wrote that great epistle. He needed to be delivered from the law of God, knowing it was a killing tool. So Christ delivered him from the law and his former lifestyle by his crucifixion and resurrection. So when Paul believed Christ, he identified with his death. And since Christ arose from the dead, Christ gave life to Paul, resurrected life, life with God, which could only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Since the old Paul, who was under the law and lost, identified now with Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Paul died and was risen a new creation. He was now saved and justified and filled with the Spirit of Christ and able to live for the one who saved him, the one who died for him and rose from the dead on his behalf. So in that sense, the Christian is dead. The old you is dead. Your old life is dead because it was crucified with Christ. Now the life that you live is a life that was given to you. It is that new Holy Spirit-filled life, the life of God in you. The life that you now live in your body is a life that is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself in your place. That's the contrast between the old you who is dead. This is if you're a believer. See, I'm only talking to those who understand that fact. If you're a believer, the old you is dead, because that's what the Bible says. That's what saith the scripture. Don't ask me about it. I'm telling you what saith the scripture. That's all you need to be concerned about. You don't need to be concerned about me and what I have to say about it and polling other people. That's not important. What saith the scripture? Opinions can't save you. Yours or anybody else's can't save you. You need to know and believe what saith the scripture. Now, if you're not dead, then you're not saved. And if you are dead, the old you is dead, then you are, because it's going to be a new you. Amen. And if there's no new you, then there's just the old you. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How many times is Paul going to tell us that we're dead to sin? Not dead in it, dead to it. If you're without Christ, you're dead in it. You can only be dead to sin if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're dead in sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Period. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, there's an identification, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is, not was, is crucified with him. Our old man, that old you, the sinner you, that pre-converted you, is now crucified with him. Dead. When you crucify someone, you kill them. That old man is now crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now I want you to keep remembering the law. This is so important. Keep going. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Simple, isn't it? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in like manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Stop. Paul says, consider it to be done. He didn't say pray about it, fast about it, feel good about it, have someone lay hands on your head, your neck, your shoulder, slap you in the back of the front of your head, run around the church 37 times. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be truly dead unto sin. People are looking to be dead unto sin by other means other than just reckoning it to be so. He says, just consider it done. Didn't say anything about how you feel about it. You trying. I know I can. What do you got to go through all that for? That's you. Anything outside of grace doesn't work. He says, consider it to be a fact that you are dead indeed to sin. This is where it gets quiet and Christians, so-called, have a hard time accepting. Oh, we want to be saved. We want to go to heaven, but we got a problem about being dead to sin. Why? That's all part of it, baby. Either dead to it or dead in it. You're dead in it. You're not in Christ. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Stop. Let it not reign. Sin has no mastery over you any longer. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. Sin has no more mastery. You don't have to obey your passions. When you were lost, you had no choice. As a believer, you don't have to. Say, how is that possible? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you're alive unto God now. So all this passion-driven nonsense where everyone is supposedly flipping and flopping and fulfilling their lust and whatnot, and they have all these troubles and struggles. No, not necessarily. Not at all. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. If he's telling you not to do it, then it can't be done. And it can only be done when you reckon it to be so. Instead of telling folks, just reckon it to be so, you're going to get a Cadillac. How about reckoning them to be so to be free from their sin? You'd be putting them in a car and you'd be putting them in Christ. You don't have to obey the lust. Honey, when he walked through the door, are you dead in sin or are you dead to sin, honey? Well, we was in the room alone. I don't care what you was doing. If there are two Christians in the room alone, neither one of them have to obey their lust. Sorry. You didn't reckon it to be so. You don't have to let it reign in your body. You don't have to let no sin reign in your body. Ain't no besetting sin. All sin besets. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The lust of crying out, you don't have to obey a single lust. No more sinful lust. Don't use it as an excuse. You don't, your aunt can't use it. God shuts that door permanently. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Stop. He says, don't let sin have mastery in your body that you should obey its lust. You don't have to. And if you're doing it, then stop it. Because the language supposes an action that needs to be stopped that was happening. So he's saying stop it because you don't need to have it happen. Okay. Then he says, not only stop the action, but don't make the provisions for the actions to happen. Stop yielding your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Stop doing it. Don't do it. Stop doing it. Verse 12, don't do it. Verse 13, he says, contrary, yield yourselves unto God. If you are commanded to do it, it can be done, but only to the believer. He's not telling some unsaved person to do this. They can't do that. Yield your members, yield yourself rather unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Here's the point. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. And my eyes got wide open. He's writing this to people who are trying to keep a law which intensifies their sinfulness. And he's telling them, you can't do that by law, because law is just going to intensify the reality that you need to be saved, that you need a redeemer, and the law is not the redeemer. That you need to be free from a dominion of the law, that you need to be dead to the law, as in chapter 7, and the only way you can be dead to the law is you have to be married to Christ by faith. Then you're dead to the demands of the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You know where a lot of people in all different types of churches, so-called, and what have you, are just rank and reeking in sin? Because they're not living under grace. Many of them are under so-called law-keeping, and they have to hoop and hop and play music and do tambourines and lose their mind every night. They're trying to whip up some fever pitch in the hopes and the prayers and the fastings that one day they'll be free from sin, and all they have to do is be in Christ and reckon it to be, and all that human work is over. All that law is done. The law of church, the law of Moses, the law of the person, it's all dead. And then they're alive in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Why say that? Because the law keeps a person under the dominion of their sin. How can you be keeping tenets of a doctrine, tenets of a law, of a system that's making you sin more? I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. You ain't keeping none of them. Because if you kept one, that would run you to Christ. You're not keeping no law. You're nothing but a fool, deceived, veiled and blind, and reeking with sin, and you know it. Under its dominion. You can't help yourself because you ain't got no help in yourself. If you don't have and imputed righteousness, you have no righteousness. If your help does not come from above, you're finished. You are not under the law, but under grace. And because you're under grace, sin has no dominion over you. And if it does, because you're not under grace, you're not living according to it. Verse 20. No. Verse 15. What then? Because people are always going to misunderstand what I say. Their conclusion is always wrong. Well, if we don't live under the law but under grace, we're going to live in sin. You might. A person who understands grace loves God and loves to serve God and alone has the capacity to do it. So he or she is not looking for an excuse to take advantage of grace, thinking that grace is a means to sin. God forbid. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey? Stop the music. Stop the tape. I mean, don't stop the tape. Just the expression. If you're under law or under grace, you are servant of either one. So don't tell me, well, if what you're telling me, if I'm under the law, then I'm going to be living in sin. No, I didn't tell you that. And neither did your Bible. Know ye not? Don't you know? This is almost sarcastic. Don't you know? Of course they knew. That's why he said it. That to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or which delivered you, which is salvation by faith in Christ. Being then made free from sin. How many times does he have to tell us? We were asking the question on Sunday, how many times does God have to tell us that the law is done away with? Now we connect it to tonight. Because of that, how many times do you have to tell us that we're free from sin, which the law just enhances? But in Christ, we're free. Oh, this is wonderful. Being then made free from sin. Well, why do you sin? Because you want to. Because you choose to. Because we do it. That's why listen, from the point of the desire to the act, there is a billion verses going on in our mind. Because we already know. It's all sin is premeditated. Don't act like, oh, how'd I get here? Oh, you got there. It took a process to get there. There had to be a yielding. Just like there's a process that says, I don't have to yield. I don't have to think that. I don't even have to do that. There's a process that gets you to the same exact opposite place. I do think about that. I will yield, and I'll put myself in a position where I'm going to do that. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. See, being made free from sin does not mean you're going to keep sinning. Being in grace doesn't mean you're going to keep sinning. Being in grace means you're free from it. Oh, but that's not all. That's not all. But ye became servants of righteousness. That's how you can know whether you are in Christ. Are you now a slave to righteousness? Oh, this is quite clear. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, you just kept sinning and sinning and sinning over and over and over and over and over. He says, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Right there. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I tell you, friends, it's death. It's death. Paul said in Romans 7 that the results of the law produces fruits unto death. All connects. All connects. But now being made, aren't you tired of hearing about being free from sin? And become servants to God. See, being free from sin makes you a servant to God. This is the problem today. People are claiming to be saved, but there is apparently no freedom from sin. Forget about service to God. They come to get served by God. God's got to do me, give me, bless me, help me, deliver me, 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 me. Well, I don't see you in here. I don't see me in here. I don't see me, 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 I. I don't see that. I don't see that in the text. We become slaves to God now. When you are free from sin, you're not free to sin. You are free to be a servant to God. God did not ransom us to make us sinners. He ransomed us to make us his servants. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Righteousness and holiness. That dominates the believer's life now. And at the end, everlasting life. You keep living right and holy. Fruits of holiness, fruits of righteousness, all the way to glory. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go to Romans 8. I keep thinking all the time, there's such a connection between the law and death. The law and death. The law and death. The law and death. And I not only think of it in terms of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant rather, those who tried to keep the law after Christ, but I think of it in terms of those today who are keeping any alleged law or work apart from Christ. It's still death. There is therefore, stop. Whatever Paul's saying in this eighth chapter, you have to know the seventh. I don't have time to delve into it, but I tell you what, it's all about the law, guaranteed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Stop. Walking after the flesh is the equivalent of walking according to the law. That's clear. That's clear. But after the Spirit, for the law, stop, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? It's the effects of the law. He tells you next verse. I'll just see whether you were there. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Fulfilled? Yes! The requirements of the law are now fulfilled in you, if you are in Christ. See how simple this is? See how freeing this is? See how many people, if I could just watch through the living room right now, on the floor, twitching, because they have to now conclude all what they believe is a lie. You know what? Who cares if you have to believe? Who cares? Why should you care if now, for the first time, you've been exposed to the fact you've been snookered? Isn't it a wonderful thing that you now know it so that you can get Christ? Forget your pride. Get on your face and thank God that you now heard the truth. The law of Christ, the work of the Spirit, produces freedom. It produces a life in the Spirit. The law of the flesh, or what the law did in that it intensified all the sin within a person. It just brought more bondage, more death. It is a killing tool. The law could not save because it wasn't designed to do it. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer who doesn't walk according to the flesh. In the law, the implication is obvious, but in the Spirit. That's it. It's right there. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. You don't have a choice. You're walking according to the law. You don't have no choice. All you're going to do is flesh and more flesh. The law cannot control the passions. Mosaic or Yorzaic, it's not going to work. Mizeg, Yorzeg, Isaac, wrong. It's all just going to intensify the flesh. If you try to stop sinning, you'll sin more. Because you don't have anything in you that wants to or that can stop sinning. You just hold that thought. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. That's why you need to be saved. Nothing you can do to stop this. You can't, listen, you cannot stop what your nature is. You can't. I don't care how much religion you slap on that puppy. You can't reach, you can't put enough religion on you that it affects the man, inner man in you. Can't do it. Can't touch you. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're under the law, you have no choice. All you're going to do is flesh. If you're in Christ, you have no choice. Your life is going to be directed and driven by the Spirit, and those things that are spiritual and spiritually minded are the things that are going to dominate your life, period. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. The carnally minded person is a person who is trying to live according to a law of some kind. You can't do it. It's just insanity. He says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To have a spiritual mind, you must come to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, all you have is law, you or some other, but it's all wrong. All it's going to do is intensify your flesh. Slap religion on your life, see what happens. Just go ahead. If it is 100% grace, it's going to be, if it's that much of you, it's too much. It'll trip you up every time. It don't take a lot to trip a person up. It took a crack in the sidewalk about that big to make me fall one morning. It don't take a lot. I wasn't even looking. I felt it. I felt the effects of a half-inch rise in the sidewalk. That much. But my foot hit that bedpost. The bedpost isn't all that big. Did it matter after I heard it crack? Sometimes take a little something to trip you up. If there's that much you in your alleged religion, That's going to always be your problem right there. That's your doorway into your sin. But in actuality, it isn't that much. It's that much. Amen. It's all over the place. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, listen to me, listen to the Bible. The carnal mind is not trying to seek God. The carnal mind is at war with God. It is, and why? Because it is not subject to the law of God. Can't be. You cannot be subjected to the law, Mosaic or otherwise. Because why? Your mind is at enmity against any holy standard. Not only that, it can't be subject to it, neither does it want to be. That's why there's so many people trying in vain, and I used to be a believer. You never was a believer. You never were. I don't know who told you that lie. You told yourself that lie. That demon sitting on your shoulders keep lying to you, but you never was a believer if you used to be a believer. I don't know anything about no used to be believers. They just still sinners. I used to believe. If you did believe, you'd have newness of life, and the old you would be dead. So the new you certainly ain't going to be saying no foolishness like you used to believe. You never believed. You still need to be saved. They know I used to believe. I fell away, fell up, fell down, fell all across. You just need to be saved. You can fall on your face before God and stay there. I used to be saved. Now I'm a devil. Always have been. And you never believe. I've met a number of people told them exactly that. You never were saved to begin with. I ain't afraid to tell nobody the truth. It may be your only chance. You never been saved. Stop lying. Because if you did, you'd have newness of life. You would never be living in this debauched state. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you got a works-based religion, honey, you ain't never pleasing God. I believe, I don't care what you believe, God ain't pleased with it. Your church attendance, your baptism, your tithes, your hat, none of that. None of that. Your letter, your candidate for baptism, your whatever. Your church constitution or whatever. Ain't none that's going to save you. It ain't pleasing to God. You can't please God. Those of you that are trying to please God, stop. You wasting your time. You're just making it more difficult for you to see grace. Because the more layers of flesh that you put upon your life, the more veils you put upon your life, it's going to be that much difficult for you to ever see the glory of Christ. Listen, I know what I'm talking about. That's why I keep thanking God I never had religion in my life. I came right from debauchery to Jesus. Thank God. Because I dealt with so many religious people, and you have to go through layer and layers and layers and mountains and steel doors and traps and punjis and everything else to get to these folk, to even get them to see that they're all lost. They don't want to ever just see it. This is all, can't you see it? I'm going, they can't see it. They're looking for somebody to give them another veil. Harley, can you give me a veil? No, I ain't got no veil for you, man. Don't you have enough veils already? You got your Sunday school badge. You got your quarterly badge. You got your tithe envelope. You got your membership. You're in the choir. You're a deacon. You hooping or whatever as a preacher. None of that and all of that combined and a million gajillion other things that you use. It ain't going to save you. It don't please God until you're in Christ. It ain't nothing but stinking religious flesh. It is damning to you. Why don't you wake up? Amen. Thank you, God. You cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Just that simple. You want to live your life under law? You don't want full grace? You want to come all the way up to grace and grace alone through Christ alone? Then you just don't have Christ. If you want 99% Christ and 1% you, it's 100% you. You'll either have all of him or none of him. You have not his Spirit. You are none of his. He said that. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's dead to it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You don't owe any obedience to the flesh. You're not a debtor anymore to this stuff. And he says again, for if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if he through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You can't stop sin, only the Spirit can. You need to be cooperative with the Spirit. He wants to kill them bodily passions, and you keep holding on. No, I ain't letting that go. You better let that mess go. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. These are the sons of God. How about chapter 9? I'm not going to finish. The labels are wrong. That's just life. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel who followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, or bear witness to the fact that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Stop the presses right there. They have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not complete. Because they stumbled at the fulfillment of their zeal for righteousness when they stumble over Christ. And once, you better hear this, once these Jews decided they didn't want Christ, all they had was their own righteousness. A non-saving righteousness. They went about to establish, Paul didn't say the law, he said their own righteousness. And when you establish your own righteousness, guess what you do? It tells you in the text, this is the trick question. You refuse to submit to the righteousness of God through Christ. I want to know Jesus. Well, know him then. No, you want someone to help you to whatever. How about God help you? This is all too good. This is too good. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You can't have law and Christ. It's law or Christ. And if it's law, it's death. If it's Christ, he's life. That's your choice. If you truly follow the law like you say you do and you lying because I know you're not, you be in Christ today. Because Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the end of it. You don't have Christ, you have you. One commentator says, it is as if the apostle said, the Lord saw me fleeing from him more and more. Such wickedness, error, and ignorance were in my will and understanding that it was not possible for me to be ransomed by any other means than by such a price. Consider well the price. Here notice the false faith of many, and their profession is accordingly. They have the form of godliness without the power of it. They think they believe the articles of faith aright, but they are deceived. For to believe in Christ crucified is not only to believe that he was crucified, but also to believe that I am crucified with him. And this is to know Christ crucified. Hence we learn what the nature of grace is. God's grace cannot stand with man's merit. Grace is no grace unless it is freely given every way. The more simply the believer relies on Christ for everything, the more devotedly does he walk before him in all his ordinances and commandments. Christ lives and reigns in him, and he lives here on earth by faith in the Son of God, which works by love, causes obedience, and changes into his holy image. Thus he neither abuses the grace of God nor takes it in vain. End of quote. It's so clear. Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I'm not going to make null and void the grace of God in my life, Paul says. If righteousness or justification or a right standing before God came on the basis of works, then the death of Christ was a needless murder of an innocent man. Christ died undeservedly if righteousness could be obtained by any other means other than by faith in Christ alone. This is the ultimate blasphemy of a useless attempt at a works righteousness. It is to declare that Christ's death was insufficient to save, and that what he said about his death, as well as what the Father said about his Son, was all a lie and a hoax, needless, senseless, and cruel. It is the most vicious murder that was ever perpetrated in the entire world, because countless multitudes have died in a false hope if they have their hope in Christ, whose death is completely meaningless if you could perform some good works that are worthy enough to save you from certain judgment. The fact that Christ died and rose again renders any and all works for righteousness and heaven eternally null and void. You can't do a thing. You're not even trying, because if you are, you're lying. It ain't working. You know it isn't. And so what you just settle in is to just do the best you can and live your sin moderately. And when you feel bad or when you got cancer, do you want to run to church? Well, I got a tumor. It's time for me to get happy. No, y'all pray for me. I know I'm not what I used to be. Yes, you are, and worse. I'm not what I'm going to be. You're going to be in hell. That little religious ditty is not going to get you anywhere near the kingdom. You need to be in Christ. That's why you are what you used to be and are what you still always have been. A dirty dog, good for nothing, low down, hell deserving sinner. I don't like what he said. I don't care. What saith the scripture? It's all that matters. You so worry about your feelings. You better worry about hell. Because you ain't going to stand before God. He go, well, that preacher hurt my feelings. I'm going to hurt you forever. Let's get into chapter 3. Even if it's introductory in nature. I guess so the labels will be right. I mean, we got about 3 minutes. Legal enough. Oh, foolish Galatians. How the church is duped. That's the whole third chapter. How the church is duped. Oh, my goodness. I've been looking for this for a long time. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, before I even get into the text at all, that probably won't happen to any series tonight, I want to at least leave you with a definition of the word duped. I think it's critical to the understanding of the entire message. The word duped, the noun form, means a person who is easily deceived. Don't look for Greek for duped. This is what I'm telling you right now. The church is duped, okay? We'll see. We'll develop the Greek word anoe taste. We'll look at the word foolish, but not tonight. Well, maybe. A duped person is a person who is the tool of another person or a power. So if you are duped, you're just a stooge of somebody else or of a power or force. The verb form means to cause to accept what is false, especially by trickery or misrepresentation. That's what it means to be duped. That's the verb form. Now, of course, I am certain that no one would consider themselves to be duped. And even worse than that, some would not even consider the possibility of being duped. But the fact remains that many people and many churches are duped. As we study this text, I want you to keep in mind that although I may not refer to it much, I am speaking not only of many churches being duped, but of individuals, because a church is just a collection of individuals. It is also very clear to me that some in this church have been had by others who were false, and some may well be duped even now. I believe that if we approach this study and all the study of the Bible with an open heart and not with prideful resistance, which usually happens, we may actually learn something that will keep us from staying fools or being fools or becoming fools. With this in mind, let's go right into the background and the text itself. Look at the background. This is like a summary. We have a minute. Keep it legal. The apostle has been defending the gospel of grace from the very beginning of the letter, from the point of view of his own experience and calling. He has insisted and proven that God has called him rather than man, gave him the message of the gospel in spite of the established apostles. Now Paul begins to shift gears and re-explains the gospel to the experience of the Galatians and how justification by faith in Christ has affected their lives and their own experience, and that a shift to legalism is senseless and needless. In simpler terms, they were willing dupes, willing stooges. So by looking at the text, what are the trademarks of a church that is duped? Oh, foolish Galatians. First three words of verse 1. The first mark of a duped church and individuals is one that is a person or a church which refuses to think. Write it down. The first mark of a duped church or duped individual is one that refuses to think. If you don't think, you are going to be duped. You already duped. I was thinking about some statistics. I don't have them in front of me, but I know one in my mind, and with this I'll be through, but I will probably elaborate on it. I don't know when, but it'll be soon. But I have concluded a long time ago that we're not in a thinking age. In fact, I've said that a number of times, that this is an age where people have forgotten what it means to think about anything. And one of the telltale signs of a non-thinking age is an anti-intellectual age, an age that does not have the capacity to think. And that begins at the level of reading. When you raise a culture, people that don't know how to read, they cannot think. You listen, I've been saying this for years, so what I'm about ready to tell you is nothing surprising. I am convinced that most people today in most churches cannot read, especially in Southern California. I saw a statistic that liked to floor me, but it just confirmed what I've been saying for years. Do you recognize in South Central, for example, in South Central Los Angeles, the illiteracy rate among residents is 83%? Then it explains why this program can be in the middle of everything else, all the insanity that goes on, and there's no discernment. When you have 83%, over 80% of people who are functionally illiterate in South Central alone, how could they possibly understand verse-by-verse exposition? They can't even read the Bible. They can't even understand what's being said. It explained a whole lot of things to me. It's not a personal dig. It's just the truth. If you are not willing to face the truth, you are never going to get help. And the truth is, a lot of folks are functionally illiterate. The statistic says they can't fill out an application for a job. They can't even read a bus sign. Yet these people, they exist. They hold positions. I don't know how. The national average is 43%. 43% of our country is functionally illiterate. And that does not include illegals. It does not include immigrants. When you add that to the factor, the numbers go higher than that. I'm in an age where people don't even know how to read. And I'm telling people they need to read and study. I'm dead. This is suicidal in ministry. When you look at it objectively, this is a dead ministry. Because I'm not going to compete with the guys tickling your innards and making you feel good about yourself because you don't understand what you need to read. I'm not going to compete with the guy who's got a wig on, who's got some robe on, and talking like a fairy, and you all excited about that because he didn't promise you something. You're crazy. I'm not going to compete with these morons. I'm going to tell you the truth. If you can't handle the truth, well, you just take that control, sweetheart, and click it. Because all I'm going to do is tell you what saith the scripture. And if you sit in this church, or I know a lot of you watch this program, and you can't read, you better get on with it. You better get the hook on Phonics, get hooked on them Phonics, and get hooked on your Bible. Amen. Instead of following some Pied Piper from hell leading you down the wrong path, get you all feeling all excited, become your God and your Holy Ghost, you better learn how to read. Amen. You don't know what that man give you as your paycheck. You can't count nothing. He might be stealing $1 a week from you. Get 100 people steal $100 every week. That's a lot of money at the end of the year. End of 5 or 10 years, you don't know. That's just a helpful hit in the natural. A lot of folks, they don't know what they're doing. I'm saying, I understand now. They can't even read. And they're too proud to admit it. Too proud. How could you be proud of ignorance? Oh, God help folk. That pride gonna put you in hell lickety split. Well, you need to be free. You cannot formulate a concept without knowing how to read. Without understanding what words mean, the Bible is a blank page to you. Or all you're going to do, and what you've been doing, is relying on that bootleg snake to be your guide. And he's your guide, all right, straight to that lake of fire. And you run into hither, thither, and yon. Every little feeling, emotional little hiccup that comes to town, you run into it. And so when someone like me comes along and says, but the Bible says, you don't want it because you don't understand it. I know it. But you need to if you're going to be free. That's a lot of folk that can't read. That's a lot of folk. That's a lot of folk. Over 80% of South Central over 50% of all of Los Angeles County. That's a lot of folk. Over 40% of the entire country. Slap on a video. Oh, yeah, something jumping and hopping and doing. Oh, we understand that. Have our own culture, guttural language, everything else. That ain't going to help nobody. I've been yelling from the mountaintops many years ago. This rap and hip-hop is destroying our culture. This destroyed it already. Bad enough we can't even read already. They want to sit there and put that junk in your car. You hear all like a dog on whatever they do all day long. Subwoofers blowing up the whole. I don't see you can't. You don't have a mind that can read or understand anything. And now with them subwoofers sucking your brains in and out like that, surprised you can even drive. You hear the thing coming 3 miles down the street before it hits the driveway. I go, there's mobile home number. There it is, number 19. Right by my boom. Whole house starts shaking. Hold on, D. Hold on. We get earthquake every night. We don't need an earthquake. We get it every night. God. Then on the Saturday and Sunday, they play the same thing, the same song. The whole hour, it's the same thing. I'm going to put a Bible tape, I'll turn the TV up to number 20. Only way you can hear anything. Everything's shaking, the whole house shaking. The whole community shaking because some moron that can't read decides he wants to have his feelings in hands and he thinks he's somebody because he got a shiny rim and a loud system. Amen. Stupid people. Let's pray. Lord, rescue us. Please rescue us, Lord. From our insanity. If there's any hope, it's in you. If there's any hope at all, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we as a church would see the need to keep this work going. Get this word out. To as many as will hear in these last days. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.